Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. You know, several years ago, there was a man in our church named Tom Dawkins. Some of you that have been around for a long time know Tom. And Tom's with the Lord, his wife's with the Lord, but he was an incredible encouragement to me, and just one of those guys that salt of the earth, had tons and tons of wisdom. And I remember when he retired, and I remember joking with him about, oh man, now you're going to get to go do all that fishing that you've always wanted to do. And he said, nah, I'm not going to be going fishing. And I said, really, you're not a fisherman? And he said, no. He said, I used to fish, but then I quit. And I said, really, why'd you quit? And he told me a story that I've really never forgotten. He said, when I was a kid and a young man, I would go fishing a lot. I loved to fish with people. I loved to fish by myself. And after he got older and had a wife, some kids, a busy job, he said, I just used to love to go fishing by myself because it was kind of the only alone time I had. My kids weren't really into it. And so just every once in a while, I would take time off to go fishing by myself. It was just great because I had all this time to think and kind of sort everything out. And I said, well, isn't that kind of what retirement is? Why aren't you going to go back fishing? And he said, well, something happened that just ruined fishing for me. And I said, what was that? He said, I got saved. And I said, okay, now you're going to have to help me figure that one out. Because he got saved when he was about 30 years old. He said, the first time I went fishing after I was saved, I was out there and it was beautiful and I was all by myself and it was like all of a sudden I started thinking how rotten a person I really was. And I started wondering, did God really forgive me for all those things? He said it was just miserable. He sat there and sat there and sat there, and you know, an hour passed, an hour and a half passed, 2 hours passed, the fish weren't biting, and he was all by himself. And he said, after just a couple of hours being alone, is like he felt like the biggest piece of trash you could feel. And he said, you know, God, I was forgiven. Your son died for me. I've learned that. I trust that. And it was just like this war that he was having. And literally, he packed his stuff up and he went home. Several weeks later, he was busy. Time was crunching him. And he said, you know, I thought, I'm going to go fishing again. I mean, he'd been fishing by himself, you know, since he was a kid. And it was just this wonderful thing that he had always had. Never had bothered him until he got saved. And he thought, well, sure, okay, that was kind of a one-time fluke. He went out again. Got everything set. Got the line in the water. Sat there, waited for the big one to bite. And he said, I just started feeling guilty, guilty, guilty. And it's like I just remembered all these trashy things that I did as a kid, as a young adult, as a married man, as a young father. And I thought, how in the world could God forgive me? And he said, that happened 2 or 3 times. And he said, you know what? I gave up fishing. I thought, I don't need that kind of spiritual battle, and I'm not going to give Satan the opportunity. It's interesting. He went on to tell me the story. He said, you know, through the years, as I grew in my relationship with God, I realized that I was forgiven, and I probably could go out fishing now and actually love it, but, you know, I gave it up, and I'm not really interested in getting back into it. But you know what's interesting about Mr. Dawkins? What he was struggling with as a young believer, as a young man, who had trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. What he was struggling with was not all that unique. What he was struggling with is something that really a lot of us struggle with. In fact, I think it's one of Satan's best weapons. Guilt. Satan loves to make you feel guilty for what God has already forgiven you of. See, when you go and study Scripture and you find out about the forgiveness of God that a child of God has, I mean, it's incredible. And it can't be taken away, so to say. It is yours. But Satan doesn't want you to experience it. He doesn't want you to feel it. Satan strategically wants you to feel like dirt. He wants you to feel as someone that doesn't deserve what God has given to you. Truth of the matter is, you didn't deserve it. It's all grace. But maybe you can relate to this. Because you know what? When Mr. Dawkins told me that story, I could relate to it. Because, you know, I sat and I thought back about how there are times when Satan will remind me of sins I've committed. And I distinctly remember asking God's forgiveness. I distinctly remember asking whoever I offended their forgiveness. And yet, at a strategic point, Satan reminds me of just how much of a sinner I am. How rotten it was that I did this. And you know what it does? It guts you. I mean, you think you're supposed to feel empowered and all this stuff, and all of a sudden you just feel totally impotent. And I've watched this in my relationship with the Lord. I've watched this in my spiritual experience. I mean, there are so many times when I will be heading into an opportunity, and it's a good opportunity. Maybe I get to speak somewhere. Maybe it's something that we've planned that we're going to do fun with the kids or fun with my wife or some big thing going on here at the church. And at the right time, in a strategic way, Satan will remind me of one of my failures. Satan will sit and say, you know what? You blew it with that person. You messed up last time you were in that situation. And you know, and I sit back and you know, here now objectively, I look back on it and I'm like, Satan is a genius. Satan is a genius because it's like God has forgiven me. He's empowered me. He's affirmed me. He sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for me. I'm covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. I've got the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. My sins were imputed to Him. I'm forgiven. I'm going to spend eternity with God. And here is this opportunity that God has given me to go in there and be God's man in that position, either for my wife, for my kids, for this church, for some other opportunity. And right before, Satan will like just come up and in some strategic way remind me of one of my sins. You can't go in there and be the leader. You did this. You can't go in there and tell people how to have a good relationship with their spouse. You did this. You're a failure. You're rotten. You're scum. All those are true. But I'm a forgiven piece of scum. But Satan doesn't want me to think that. Can you relate to this at all? Usually people go like this when you say they relate. Okay, I think most of us probably could. I mean, I know that us men sometimes, I mean, we're like, we want to be spiritual leaders. We want to lead our wives. We want to lead our kids. We want to lead the environment that God has placed us in. And all of a sudden, here's this opportunity to go be God's man in that position. And I don't know whether it's a day before, an hour before, could even be 5 minutes before. It's like Satan comes up and he whispers in your ear exactly what you don't need to hear. And all of a sudden, all that affirmation, all that energy, all that encouragement you've had, it's like a balloon that just popped. And you're flat. And you're wondering, why would God put me in this position? See, I think, you know, we talk about spiritual warfare. I think one of the key battle lines in spiritual warfare is understanding the forgiveness that God has given to us. It is understanding what God has done for us. See, we don't go into a situation and lead and encourage and minister because we are so great. Because the truth of the matter is we're not all that great. I mean, the truth of the matter is we are clay pots, as 2 Corinthians 4 says. I mean, we're just broken jars of clay. And God wants to take us broken jars of clay and do something with us. But it's like right before He does that, Satan sees it coming. And he wants to go up and tempt us into thinking we're not forgiven. See, God wants us to know and feel empowered in that forgiveness. He knows we're a jar of clay. He knows we're just earthen vessels. And He says, don't worry, I got this covered. This isn't about you anyway. This is about me working in you and through you. But all of a sudden, Satan comes up and he makes it all about us. And usually the issue is forgiveness. Forgiveness. You know what? If there was anyone who perhaps struggled with feeling forgiven, it was David. Now in the 9:30 hour, those of you that were able to be part of that, you talked through perhaps one of the biggest tragedies in all of Scripture. Here is David, the man after God's own heart, the Goliath killer, the king of Israel. And he had succeeded spiritually in so many ways, and yet at the top of his career, he sins with Bathsheba, tries to cover up that sin with Bathsheba by manipulating the circumstances to see if her husband would think it's his child. That doesn't work, so he has this husband killed, and after what he thought was a politically correct amount of time, he has her come in and he saves the day to marry this young single mother. And all of that takes place over a period of months. And it looks like he got away with it. But in reality, there was no getting away from it. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. And he was someone who had persisted in that carnality for maybe as long as a year. And then, finally, strategically, God brings a man named Nathan, who wasn't a fearer of men, a prophet, into David's presence. And the guy literally takes his life in his own hands because he sets up a scenario in such a way to confront David and say, David, this is what you did. You might be king of Israel. You might be the Goliath killer. You might be the sweet singer of Israel. But let's get one thing straight. You're a sinner. And best I can see, you haven't confessed that sin. You haven't come clean with that sin. You haven't done anything to make restitution about that sin. And it's like God uses that strategic encounter with Nathan, the prophet, and David confesses. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We're not going to look at Psalm 51, but I just want you to read a couple of the verses here. Because this is the psalm that David wrote after he had confessed. Psalm 51, the little subtitle says this. It's for the choir director. It's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him and after he had gone into Bathsheba. And here's what he says. I'm sure you've heard this before, probably read it many times. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. It was against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. So that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And he goes on and he tells us about his confession with God. Now here's the deal. David was human. And I'm sure that in the same way that he sinned in these human ways, he also struggled with something that all of us struggle with. He confessed it. And I'm sure that he felt that forgiveness. But what happened a week later? What happened a week after that? What happened a week after that? What happened as he functioned in his administration and he saw those soldiers who were fighting next to Uriah, who had been ordered to retreat so that Uriah was left all alone and dies? I'll tell you what happened. He felt guilty all over again. He knew that those guys had probably slept in a tent with Uriah the night before, and it was because of his orders Uriah was dead. What do you think every time he saw Nathan the prophet? He thought about that time when Nathan came in and confronted him. And he sinned. He was reminded over and over and over of his sin. There wasn't anywhere he could look. Every time he went up on the top of the palace and he looked this way and he looked that way and he looked over there, and it's like, oh yeah, that's where Bathsheba used to live. That's where I was looking when I saw her. And I called for her. I mean, see, Psalm 51 is great. That's John 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that would be an incredible sermon. But I want to move beyond that, because you know what happened? Was after he had done Psalm 51, I'm sure there were many times that he felt guilty. I'm sure there were times when he was just about ready to say, okay, gang, let's go to war. And some smart aleck on the front row said, oh yeah, I bet you wish you did that time instead of staying back and getting in trouble with Bathsheba. I mean, he was constantly reminded of his sin. In other words, the battle that I think David was feeling, struggling with, was, I'm forgiven. He knew it in his head, but there were many times his heart was not able to feel it. How did he win that battle? Well, you know what? Turn to Psalm 32. Because Psalm 32 is the psalm he wrote after he had won that battle. He recognized his sin. He confessed his sin. He was forgiven. But I am certain that over the next many months and maybe even years, David struggled with feeling forgiven, just like I do, just like you do. I'm sure that there were many, many times when David was about to go in and do a strategic thing as the king of Israel, as the spiritual leader of Israel. And right before he went in, Satan would whisper in his ear, "Yeah, but you look what you did with Bathsheba. Remember Uriah? Remember that year? Who are you to tell these people what to do? Who are you to instruct your kids in how to behave properly?" I think David battled that thing of feeling forgiveness. But he conquered it. And when he finally had conquered it, guess what? He wrote Psalm 32. And that's what we're going to look at. Now I want to encourage you. In the bulletin, there is a little insert there. And it will give you kind of a roadmap to write down some of the things that we're going to talk about. It'll help you follow along. It'll give you a place to jot down some of these things. Here's what Psalm 32 is all about. He starts off and he says this, Psalm 32, he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Look at the screen here. I want you to notice the first thing you can see here is he uses three different words for sin. It's a transgression. It's a sin. It's iniquity. Transgression, it's crossing a boundary. It's like God said, "David, there's the line." And what did David do? He stepped over the line. It was clear. What he did with Bathsheba, what he did with Uriah was totally wrong. There isn't anyone that could have justified it. He transgressed the law of God. It was a sin. The word sin inherently has the idea of falling short, not measuring up. Here's God's standard of holiness, David, and you didn't measure up. But maybe most colorful is this last word, iniquity. You know what iniquity is? It's a stain. It's a huge blot. When Vicki and I were first married, I thought that, you know, one thing that all husbands did was change their own oil. And so I was going to be a good husband and I was going to change our own oil. And we had a 1982 Toyota Corolla. It's the first and only new car we ever bought. And the engineers in Japan were in cahoots with Jiffy Lube because they knew there was no way to change that oil if you were just a do-it-yourselfer. Of course, I didn't know that, and it took me about 15 times to realize that before I started just taking it to Jiffy Lube. But, you know, got the ramps and the whole thing, and I'd the pan underneath it, and I'd crawl underneath it, and I'd have to crank the wheels one way and stick my arm up and bend it about five ways to get to the filter and all that stuff. And I remember the very first time I did it, by the time I got my hands on that filter, I wasn't thinking about it. I was directly beneath that filter, okay? And I'm sure that it would have been a great sight, you know, America's Funniest Videos, because my legs would have been sticking out and flopping, you know, as I'm wiggling around trying to get in there to unscrew this thing. And finally, I get the thing off, and those of you that have changed oil, you know that as soon as you pull that filter off, about, you know, a cup or two of oil just comes straight down. And it came right down on my absolute favorite t-shirt I've ever owned, okay? When I was in high school, we went to Disneyland, and I bought a Mickey Mouse t-shirt, and I wore it all the time. I mean, I took it to college with me, I took it to seminary with me, got married, even took it on my honeymoon. I mean, it's kind of like this, you know, safety blanket, or, you know, I mean, I just loved that t-shirt, you know, and it was you know, it was threadbare on the back, but I loved it. And that day I happened to be wearing my Mickey Mouse t-shirt. And that oil comes down and just makes a blotch on it. And I have an incredible wife, and she did her best, but you know what? Even she couldn't get rid of the blotch. You know, and I remember, you know, I was mowing the lawn with my big Mickey Mouse blotched t-shirt. And finally she said, "Can you just throw that thing away?" I mean, you know, wives are incredible, the stuff they put up with. You know, we're wearing stuff that's 10 years old and, you know, should have been thrown away years ago. But that's a blotch. That's iniquity. And when I sin, when you sin, I mean, we think, okay, it's a little white lie. It's just, we stuck a toe over the line. We fell just a little bit short. God says, no, it is an iniquity. See, God is so holy that our sins, little as we might think they are, they create a blotch, a stain. But look at the next section here. The three words he uses for forgiveness. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Forgiven, covered, not impute. Let me focus on that last one, not impute. God doesn't credit us with that sin. It was on our account, but it's like God goes in and extracts it out. It's like when you've done something on your bank account and you go in there and you say, "Hey, I need you to do this." What do? Okay, they do that, and then they put another line item in to counteract that. But there's like this paper trail that follows, and someone can see that, oh, wow, he did this, but now he did that. That's not it. God actually takes out that line item. He doesn't credit it. There's no history of it, so to say. It's not been imputed to you. It was totally covered. Totally covered. Look at the next couple verses here. Because what David does is he goes on and he tells the consequences of unconfessed sin. See, think about it. Here's David, and this whole thing from the start of the affair with Bathsheba to when he finally confesses. The baby's been born. Uriah's been killed. The baby's been born and she's been brought into the palace. And he still is yet to confess. So, I mean, we're talking at least a year here that he was in that. But look at how he describes it. When I kept silent, this is verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body was wasting away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, God, was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. That's Psalm 51. But notice what he's saying here. He's saying those months where I was just living the lie. Those months where I was just acting like I was the great guy. Those months when I would see those soldiers who I had used to betray Uriah. I'd seen those messengers who went and found out who Bathsheba was. When I saw that baby that I had conceived with her. When all those things were going on, he says, during all that time, and I was just silent about it. Man, I was putting on a good show, but my body was wasting away. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. You know, my mom lives about 3 miles away from the Utah State Penitentiary. It's on the south end of the Salt Lake Valley. And my dad when he was alive as a pastor. He had the opportunity to go many, many times to the Utah Penitentiary and visit people, minister there, sometimes as a substitute chaplain, the whole thing. And one of the things I always remember him saying is, above the doorway, they had Proverbs 13:15. Proverbs 13:15. The way of the transgressor is hard. It is. It is. The way of the transgressor is hard. You leave unconfessed sin in your life, it can ruin your health, it can ruin your relationships, it can ruin your emotions, it ruins your finances, because, I mean, everything. It's like you're running and running and running from that sin because you don't want to own it. You start a lie and you continue to tell that lie and you get caught in that lie and then you tell some more lies to get out of those lies. The way of the transgressor is hard. That's what David is saying here. Man, it was terrible. My vitality was drained as with fever heat of summer. And then he sticks in the Selah there. Josh mentioned earlier in the service what Selah means. Selah means, think about this. And probably he stuck that Selah there because remember, these are songs. So it might have been that the melody of the song carried you into the next line and you had to sing the next line. But he was saying, hey, don't forget what you just sang. This is worth thinking about. The way of the transgressor is hard. Then he says, I acknowledged my sin, my iniquity. I didn't hide. I confessed my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave me of all my sins. And he says, think about that. See, that's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God we have. And we're on this side of the cross. David wasn't even on this side of the cross. He was before the cross. He didn't understand necessarily exactly how God was going to take this sin and do something with it. He just was in faith trusting that God was somehow going to fix the sins. You know, he knew that, okay, every time we sin, we got to go kill a lamb. But somehow God is going to completely and totally and forever fix sin. Well, we know how God did that. God did that through Jesus Christ. God's Son came and died on the cross for our sins. And He paid the penalty for our sins. And it wasn't a cheap solution that God came up with. No, it was an incredibly expensive solution, the most expensive solution. Because it was the only begotten Son of God that died for me, that died for you. And David said, when I confessed my sins, God forgave. God forgave. See, I think you see something here, kind of a secret. One of the secrets in winning this battle of forgiveness that I was talking about earlier, one of the secrets is continually recognizing the expensive payment that God made for your forgiveness. And He did. And it's not me who's saying I'm forgiven. It's God who's saying I'm forgiven. It's not something that I'm extrapolating from Scripture and saying, well, I think God has forgiven us on the basis of Christ. I think, you know, it's one of those things kind of like the Trinity. It's not really taught in Scripture, but you kind of get it there if you do enough gymnastics. No. No, this is clearly taught in Scripture. If I confess my sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of unrighteousness. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous before God based on this faith we had in Christ. And as a result, we have peace with God. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There was no condemnation in David before the sin. There was no condemnation in David after the sin. Why? Because the sin had been taken care of. The relationship had been broken. He had offended his God. But he was still the Son of God. You see what I'm saying there? On the basis of Jesus Christ, our sins have been taken care of. And what David is saying is when I confessed, God forgave. See, here's the deal. That thing that Satan wants to whisper in your ear right before you go into that strategic time when you could lead and affirm and encourage and really be a tool of God in that situation, that thing that Satan's coming up and whispering in your ear, you know what it is? It's a lie. It's a lie. It's a half-truth because he's saying, you did this, but you need to complete the sentence. Yes, and God forgave me for it. And whatever happens in this situation is just God taking a clay pot and making something good out of it. We're forgiven. So look at verse 6 and 7. This is great stuff here. This is some advice from a forgiven man. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. What does he mean by that? See, I think he's alluding to the fact that when you get stuck in sin, in unconfessed sin, it's almost like, you know, there is such a callousness that you could get stuck in that thing. And after a while, you are so lost in the trees that you never even come to the recognition that you need to confess. It's like there's a time limit. What's the time limit? Who knows? But he seems to be indicating there, man, while you have opportunity to get your car back between the green, get it between the green. Confess. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. He's talking to God here. God, you're my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You just surround me with songs of deliverance. And again, he tells us to think about this stuff. Selah. What's David's advice? David's advice is confess as soon as you possibly can. I mean, this is a guy that committed adultery. This is a guy that committed murder. And then persisted in those sins for at least a year. And he's saying, looking back on it, if I had to do it again, I'd have confessed it immediately. And I think he's indicating there that probably many, many times in the course of those 12 months, the Holy Spirit was saying, David, come clean. David, do this. Just acknowledge it. David, everyone knows, quit living the lie. But he didn't do it. Isn't that like us? We don't do it. We don't confess. Why? We're embarrassed. My wife would never understand. My husband would never understand. My kids, how am I going to explain this to them? Golly, they might think me ill. Certainly would never want my business partners to know that. They think I do that kind of stuff. They're probably wondering what I'm doing with the books. No. David said, looking back on it, if I could confess it immediately, I'd have done that. But he didn't. I think he's indicating I had lots of opportunities to confess, and I didn't do it. And it got deeper and deeper and darker and darker. And finally, he confessed. Maybe one of the reasons we struggle with that forgiveness out there is because we know that we went for weeks or months, maybe in David's cases, years, and we didn't confess. And what did we do? We just gave more ammunition to Satan so that Satan could say, you lived a lie for a year. What makes you think you're not living a lie right now? That's the advice from the forgiven guy. Here's the advice from the forgiving God, 8 through 11. You know what verse 8 is? I give you the Living Bible, according to Richard. Don't be stupid. I will instruct you, God says, and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my right, with my eye upon you. I think what God is saying there is, you know what? You don't have to wander in the darkness. If you will stay in tune with me, you'll know right from wrong. Honestly, if you will quiet your heart and say, God, what shall I do? God will make known to you the path of life. You'll know, I need to do this. I need to avoid that. I shouldn't talk to this person anymore. I need to go confess this thing right away before this thing gets out of hand. I need to come clean about this. David says, don't be stupid here. You got a God that is interactive with you. And He wants to guide and direct you. He doesn't want you to go become a murderer and an adulterer. He doesn't want you to waste a year of your life. God wants you to have that fullness of joy that's in His presence. And He's saying, I'm going to instruct you. I'll teach you. Just look to me. Don't be stubborn. Don't be stupid. Don't be stubborn. That's verse 9. Do not be as a horse or a mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they would not come near you. Don't be stubborn. You know what the right thing to do is. I mean, how many times do we just justify and rationalize these actions? I've got to do this. I've got to do this other thing. Well, that's just the way, that's in my job description. All we're doing is giving ammunition to Satan to come back and say, you know what? You were so despicable, God could never have forgiven you in the first place. Be teachable. Be teachable. When God says, I have forgiven you, and I didn't just wink at it, I sent my only begotten Son to die on the cross for you. I've forgiven you. Don't be stubborn. Don't be teachable. Recognize, okay, God, I don't understand it. I know I don't deserve it. But God, I'm going to accept it. I'm going to accept it because this is yours. I'm just a clay pot. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord's loving kindness, in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Don't be stupid. Don't be stubborn. Don't be stoic. Man, recognize that he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, God's loyal love surrounds him. So be glad. I mean, it's not, oh, wow, I blew it, I confessed, and life's great, happy and joy. But there is an appropriate joy over the forgiveness that God has given us. And it is like, we won the lottery. We won the lottery because God, the infinite God of the universe, has infused His grace into us. Our sin was imputed to His Son, and His Son's righteousness was imputed to us. He got our sin, we got His righteousness. We stand before God, holy and beloved, clothed in the righteousness of God, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what David is saying there. Rejoice in that. One of the reasons Satan can whisper those things in our ears is because we've forgotten. We have not sat and dwelt on the fact that we're forgiven. Completely forgiven in Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. Satan doesn't want you to know that. Doesn't want you to feel it. He would much rather you go around like you've just been kicked in the gut and you're impotent and you just cannot do anything. You can't lead your family. You can't lead your wife. You can't, you know, function in this ministry that God has given at the office. You're just, you know, holding down a chair. Why? Because it's like Satan wants to continually say, you have not been forgiven by God. And God says, no, I forgave you. Not on the basis of your good works, but on the basis of my Son's work on the cross. We're forgiven. We're forgiven. Let's pray, okay? I want to just talk to you for a moment here with your eyes closed just before we sing another song and bring our time to an end. Maybe you're right here and this is something you've struggled with. Maybe there is something that's in your past. It might be a long way back there, 10, 20, maybe even 30 years. And it's like at strategic points, Satan just reminds you of how rotten you are. I want you just to talk to God about that right now. Maybe you've never fully confessed it. And if that's the case, fully confess it now. Let Him know that you see it as horrible sin. And you are sorry. You're repentant. And thank Him for the forgiveness He's given you. Maybe you're here and you have done that. You've done it numerous times. I want you right now to just claim the victory that's been yours all along. Not because you're so good, you've done a bunch of good things, but because of what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did for you. And in a way, I want you to rebuke Satan and for constantly bringing that up. And ask God's help to move on. It's a failure, but it's a forgiven failure.